Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to hear your word, to receive instruction in your ways and your will for us. Enable us to receive your word gladly, to take it into our minds and our hearts, and to live according to its precepts. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So this morning's sermon is a little bit different than a normal sermon. It's a one-off sermon. Normally, obviously, I preach from a passage. I'm not quite doing that today. And the reason for that is, as you may have seen on the service sheet, there are a few changes to it, which I just want to go through and explain why I've made those changes. Nothing too drastic, really. There's the addition of five headers in red, which you will have noticed. There's the addition of a new bit of liturgy right at the beginning of the service instead of the processional, which we've had. There's a slight reordering, which we've now got the general confession of sin towards the front of the service, whereas it was towards the back of the service just before communion before. And plus, just a general simplification to try and make the whole thing look a little bit less cluttered. So you might be asking then, so what's going on here? Why has Slane decided to start tampering with our service? Where's it all going to end? And well, there is a reason for all of this, and what I would call is a very good reason for it, but I would think that, wouldn't I, because I've done it. But what I want to do this morning is just explain why I've made those slight adjustments, but to do so by setting them in a more general theme of worship. So the headings and the order that you see in the service sheet are patterned after something which is known as covenant renewal worship. Now that's a relatively new term, but it's actually describing a concept which is really as old as the hills. It's a concept which I think was first coined in the 20th century by a theologian named Meredith Klein, and it was then expanded on by others, particularly a guy called Jeff Myers in a book called The Lord's Service. What it does is it sets out a pattern for worship that is based on a pattern that is repeatedly found in the Bible. It's a pattern that shapes how God makes covenants with people. And most churches throughout history will have had some, if not all, of this pattern in their service. Most churches you've ever been to will have it, even though they might not necessarily have thought through why they have it. For example, if you look on page 2, the first header is call to worship. So most churches historically have had some kind of call to worship. And in fact, it's pretty hard not to have some kind of call to stop what we're doing and come and worship God. Second heading on page 3 is confession of sin. So most churches historically would have had some place for confession of sin. I say historically because many modern churches don't actually have this. Such a confession becomes something you do individually and not corporately, which I think is a big error. And the third heading, also on page 4, I think it's on page 4, is consecration to God. And this refers to the part in the service where God speaks to us in his word and we listen to it. So I doubt that there's ever been a single church in the entirety of history that hasn't had this in its worship. Indeed, a place that didn't have a part in the service where God's word is taught couldn't really be called a church anyway. And then the fourth header on page 7 is communion with God. Again, every church will have this at some point, although many churches don't do this every week. And then the final header is commission, which you'll find on page 10 of the service sheet. This is really just the end, the bookend of the service, where people are dismissed, often taking the form of a benediction. But like the call to worship, it's hard not to have this element in the service in some form or other. You've got to let the people go, as it were. So all of these five headers that I've added are nothing novel or weird. They're basically elements that most churches in history have had. Most churches you've ever been to have in some form. So why the changes? Because whilst churches have these elements, they're not necessarily thought through in terms of a defined order. Why do we do this here in the service and not there? Why, for example, do we listen to God's word before we have communion and not the other way around? Why have I put the confession of sin up front rather than towards the end, just before communion. Why is having communion on a weekly basis essential? I probably don't need to tell you that in our times, well thought through orders of services are less and less common. Or rather, well thought out services that are patterned biblically are less and less common. There are many services that are thought out, but only through a lens of seeker-sensitive vibes that infest our times. How will people feel if we do things this way? How will people feel if we don't do things that way? I recall attending a Baptist church for a few weeks just over a decade ago and was astonished to find that the order of service basically changed on a weekly basis with no real rhyme or reason why. So one week they would say, today we're going to do something called the Nicene Creed together. And then they'd do that, and then there'd be no Nicene Creed in the following weeks until they decided at some point to put it in again. Or this week we'll say the Lord's Prayer together. And then the next few weeks there would be no Lord's Prayer until they decided to add it in again for whatever reason. It all felt like it was kind of made up on the hoof, which I have a reason to believe that it was. But that church was actually probably more towards the ordered end of the modern spectrum. Many modern churches are convinced that what they must do in times when our culture is disordered is to pander to it. So the social media, TikTok generation can't cope with order and reverence, so we need to make it more accessible, which is usually code for dumbing down, just like everything else that's been dumbed down in our culture, the ecclesiastical equivalent of the modern comprehensive school system, which flattens everything so that only mediocrity can excel. I'm actually convinced of the exact opposite of that, that in a culture that is crazy fast with new fads entering the public domain every week, people need stability. That in a culture with a wild social media landscape, people actually benefit from church being dependable. That in a culture that's come away from its moorings, people need solidity and an anchor point, such that when they come to church, they get the same well thought through ordered service week after week. Now, the changes that I've made aren't, as I say, anything particularly drastic, just really an attempt to crystallise this. Not just to crystallise the order, but to get us to think about why we do what we do each week. So what I want to do this morning is just explain what I mean by covenant renewal worship, and then explain why I've reordered things into this fivefold pattern: call, confession, consecration, communion, and then commission. And in all of this, I am absolutely not saying that this is the way to worship God, the only acceptable and approved way of doing church. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that it is a way that follows patterns which are found throughout the Bible. Therefore, it is a way that should help us understand why we do what we do and the order that we do it in. Such that we actually, it helps us to become more oriented towards God in our worship in ways that are patterned on his word and not necessarily our whims. So what do I mean by covenant renewal worship? But before I get there, let me just start with this question. Why do you come to church each week? Even more crucially, why do we as a people come to church each week? And this question, if you go online, you can find it that it's been asked and answered in any one of a number of surveys. So, for example, one by the Pew Research Center, which is a Washington-based think tank, did a survey on this. Why do you go to church? Some of the answers given included, I go to church to become closer to God, or to give our children a moral foundation, to become a better person, for comfort in times of sorrow or trouble, to listen to sermons that are helpful, to be part of a community of faith. Now, some of those answers I think are better than others, but actually the premise of them is all fundamentally wrong. And that is because the question itself is the wrong one to begin with. The question we should be asking is not, why do we come to church? The question is, why does God call us to come to church? Why does God want us to gather here this morning, next Sunday morning, and all the Sundays throughout this year and beyond? Now, interestingly enough, but not really particularly surprising, I found no survey data on this question. There are a lot of surveys asking, why do you little individual person go to church? But there are no surveys, as far as I could tell, asking, why does the God of all creation call you to go to church? Why does the God of heaven and earth call us to come to church? Now, herein lies the heart of the issue. We tend to think of these things through our own eyes and give answers based on our own experience, but we rarely pause to ask, why is it that God requires this of us? Why is it that Almighty God, who needs nothing in and of himself, says in Hebrews 10:25, which was read earlier, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is? Now, the primary answer to this question is that he has covenanted with us, not just individually, but corporately. And then there's a secondary answer to this, which you may find a little more disconcerting, which is this. During the past week, each one of us has broken covenant with him by sinning against him. And in response, God wants to cut us up and then put us back together. Let me state that somewhat alarming truth again. God wants to cut us up and then he wants to reform and put us back together. But more on that a bit later. Now, you might be asking, why does he keep using this word covenant? What even is a covenant? Well, I keep using it because it's the word that God uses to describe his relationship with his people. It's actually, in fact, used on more than 300 occasions in the Bible to describe how he relates to his people. So it's a very important word being used that many times and one that we should be familiar with. So these days, a lot of Christians talk about the need to have a personal relationship with God, or the need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, which is true, but it's not the language that the Bible uses. The Bible speaks of our relationship to God as a covenantal one. And this is not just something confined to the Old Testament, or Old Covenant, as it is also known, because we are in the New Covenant, with Hebrews 12 describing Jesus as the mediator of that New Covenant, and Jesus himself, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. But what does that word actually mean? So here's I think, a relatively good definition of this. A covenant is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered between two or more persons, with attendant blessings and cursings, and attendant signs or symbols. Let me just repeat that. A covenant is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered between two or more persons, with attendant blessings and cursings and attendant signs or symbols. So an example of a covenant that we are all familiar with is marriage. Marriage is not just a personal relationship between two people. Marriage is not just a legal contract between two people. Marriage is not just a promise between two people who love each other, though it contains all of those elements. Marriage is much more than that. Marriage is a covenant union. It is a solemn bond, that is, it is a lifelong commitment. It is sovereignly administered, humanly speaking, by one who is authorized to marry people, but ultimately by God. It is between two people, one male and one female. It contains attendant blessings and curses, the blessings of being one flesh, or the curses of having that one flesh fall apart in separation and divorce. It contains physical signs and symbols, for example, a ring, to signify the union, he said, standing here not wearing a ring. But anyway, that's another story. When the Bible speaks in terms of God's covenants and of our relationship to him as being covenantal, the same basic themes are present as those I've just mentioned in marriage, as we'll see in a moment. Now, in each covenant that God makes, there's a grand overarching principle involved, which is this, and this refers to the bit I said earlier on about him wanting to cut us up and then put us back together. That principle is this. It always involves taking a person or a people, separating them from something, and then reconstituting them. The principle of division and reunion is a principle that pervades the way that God works. He continually divides in order to create something better than what was before. For example, you can see this clearly throughout the days of creation in Genesis 1. So, there in Genesis 1, he separates the heaven from the earth. It says, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So heaven and earth are divided from one another. But go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, and they are joined together in one glorious union. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Another division, another example in Genesis 1 is the separation of light from darkness. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So there's a division in the day between light and darkness. But then again, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, that division is gone, as we read this, of the New Jerusalem. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So you had this pattern of division or separation, followed then by the creation or recreation of something which is more glorious than what went before. And that pattern is seen in every covenant that God makes or has made with man. So think of the first covenantal relationship in the Bible, which is that made with Adam. What does God do? He separates dust from dust in order to make something more glorious, that is man. Think of the covenant of marriage made with Adam and Eve. God separated Adam. He took his rib from him in order to make something more glorious, woman. Think of the covenant made with Noah. God separated Noah from the wicked world by shutting him in the ark to protect him from the flood. Think of the covenant made with Abraham. God separated him from his family in order that he would begin again in the land of Canaan. Think of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant as it's known. God separated the Israelites from the Egyptians by dividing the Red Sea, and then he reconstituted them on the other side at Sinai. And then think of the new covenant itself, in which Jesus was separated from the old creation in his death, but then rose again as the first fruits of a new creation. Every covenant has within it this theme of separation or division, followed by creation, or rather recreation, of something more glorious than the original. But we can go a bit further than that and say that this process of covenantal separation followed by reunion follows a certain pattern. And it's a pattern that has five stages, which are as follows. Firstly, God takes hold of a person or a people. Secondly, he makes that separation or division followed by the new union. Thirdly, he speaks to and instructs this newly constituted or reconstituted person or people. And then fourthly, he gives them signs or symbols to confirm that covenant. And then finally, he arranges for the future perpetuation of that covenant. So consider the covenant made with Adam. In the first instance, God took hold of the ground, for Adam was made out of dust. Secondly, he separated the old material, dust, to create something new and better, a living soul. Thirdly, he spoke to that living soul, telling him to take dominion and giving him a commandment which encompassed blessings and curses. Fourthly, he made him a sign and seal of this covenant, which was in the form of two trees, a tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then finally, he arranged for the future by creating a wife for Adam so that help and companionship and offspring might come. That same fivefold principle is there in the covenant of marriage that God made between Adam and Eve. So firstly, God took hold of Adam when he was in a deep sleep. Secondly, he divided his rib from the rest of his body to create something more glorious, woman. Thirdly, he spoke to Adam to lay out the purpose of marriage, that the woman might be a companion to help Adam in his dominion task. Fourthly, the physical sign and seal of this covenant was the sexual union itself. And then fifthly, the future was taken account of with the comment that, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, that they shall be one flesh. And so the perpetuation of the marriage covenant was made. Same pattern found in the covenant made with Noah. So firstly, God took hold on Noah when in Genesis 6, he was alone said to have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Secondly, he separated Noah from the wicked world by shutting him in the ark. Thirdly, he spoke to Noah as he set foot on that new world, on the new world after coming out of the ark, commanding him to take dominion over the earth. Fourthly, he gave a sign, which is a rainbow, a memorial and a reminder to God of that covenant. And then fifthly, he gave a promise of the future that he would not flood the world again. And then again, that same pattern is found in the covenant made with the Israelites at Sinai. Firstly, God took hold of the Israelites by promising to protect them, particularly at the first Passover. Secondly, he literally divided the Red Sea so that the Israelites might be separated from the Egyptians. Thirdly, he spoke to the Israelites, giving them the law at Sinai, which had its attendant blessings and blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Fourthly, he gave them a physical sign of his presence with the creation of the tabernacle or the ark and the Ark of the Covenant. And then finally, he gave promises relating to the future, perpetuating that covenant by telling the Israelites to go into the promised land. So let me, I'm aware that I'm giving you a lot of stuff there, but let me just summarize what I've said so far. Began by saying that the question we should be asking is not, why do I go to church on a Sunday morning? But rather, why does God require us to go to church? And the basic answer to that question is that he has made a covenant with us through his son, Jesus Christ. A covenant which we break every week through our sin. I then defined a covenant as a solemn bond sovereignly administered between two or more persons with attendant blessings and cursings and attendant signs or symbols. And said that I then said that the overarching theme of each covenant is that God makes a separation followed by a reunion or a recreation. He separates a person or a people from something in order to reconstitute them into something more glorious than what went before. And then finally, I showed how this process of making covenants follows a five-stage pattern. So firstly, God takes hold of a person or a people. Secondly, he makes that separation or division followed by the new union. Thirdly, he speaks to and instructs this newly constituted person or people. Fourthly, he gives signs or symbols to confirm the covenant. And then finally, he arranges for the future perpetuation of that covenant. So with that background in mind, we can begin to see why we might think of worship as covenant renewal worship and why we might want to pattern our service after that five-stage process of how God makes covenants. We come to church each week because God has made a covenant and we are in it, the new covenant. But during this past week, all of us, each one of us here, have broken covenant with him. We've done so by sinning, breaking his commandments, whether in thought, word or deed. And guess what? We'll do so in this coming week as well. So the real reason that we're here this morning and every Sunday is to restore or to renew covenant with him. Now, it's not that the covenant has been broken. It is God's covenant. He cannot break it. Rather, it is because we have not complied with its terms, but we have broken them by our sin. So we need to be renewed. Like all the covenants he makes, this involves a separation and then a reconstitution or a recreation. We're separated from the world this morning. We're called out of the world to come here. But we're also separated from our old selves here, the old man, separated when we hear his word and when we confess our sins. And then we're reconstituted when we are called to have communion with him, which is the sign and the seal of the covenant. So how does this play out in terms of the five sections on our service sheet? Call, confession, consecration, communion, and commission. So the first is call, or call to worship, on page 2 of the service sheet. So this corresponds to that first stage of the covenant sequence where God takes hold on the person or the people. Here, we are being called by God to come and worship him. We are called by him to come out of our everyday lives and especially to come into his presence to worship him, to praise him, to hear his voice and have fellowship with him, which is encapsulated in what we have in that call to worship at the beginning of the service sheet. The first two lines of that are taken from the Book of Common Prayer, and the next two lines are from a psalm. Can't remember which one off the top of my head, but so it's the Book of Common Prayer and then the Word of God in there. We're called by him to come out of our everyday lives, to praise him, hear his voice and have fellowship with him. But it's not just here in Botley that we are being called to. Remarkable as Botley is, there is something even more remarkable than this. So the book of Hebrews says this, it says, but ye are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Paul in Ephesians amplifies this point, or says something similar, saying, even when you were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and have raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sit in heavenly places and we worship at the New Jerusalem. When we come to worship, even here in Botley, we're actually being called out of the world in which we live and called into the heavenly Jerusalem to worship God with the saints that are living now, the saints who have died, and with the angels. And that is an awesome prospect, but that is the whole point, really, of the call to worship. God taking hold of his people, taking hold of us, so that we come before him and glorify him. And secondly, confession of sin on page 3 of the service sheet. This corresponds to the second stage of the covenant sequence, which is why I've moved the confession of sin to the front of the service. This is that second stage where God makes a separation or division. That when we come before God, we are unclean and unholy. Each one of us has sinned multiple times throughout this past week. Confession of sin confronts us first with God's law, which we have broken, and then, when we confess, it reassures us with his pardon and acceptance. As the Apostle John says in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, we are essentially being separated, divided from the life that we led over the last week. We are being dissected, cut up by God's law, so that he can then reconstitute us as a new people, as it were, by his pardon. So that's why in that section it includes the law, or the summary of the law. It is why it includes the general confession and then the absolution of sin. It confirms that if we have confessed our sins sincerely, God has pardoned us. In other words, having separated us from our sins in confession, he is putting us back together and making us whole. And not just whole to be what we were before, but rather recreating us in Christ, that having received his free grace, we should no longer walk in the old man. But we are free then to walk as new men in the new man, that is, in Christ. Thirdly, consecration to God on page 4 of the service sheet. So this corresponds to the third stage of that covenant sequence, which is where God instructs those that he has covenanted with. So in the service, this is where we hear his word. We hear his voice and we let him speak to us. We hear him through his prophets. We hear him through his apostles. We hear him in the Old Testament. We hear him in the New Testament. And we hear him speaking through the word himself, through Jesus Christ in the Gospels. We then hear him in the sermon, which attempts to explain and expound and apply that word. That word itself pierces and dissects us, albeit as a people who have been reconstituted through confession. So Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this word confronts us as God's reconstituted, pardoned people to walk in his ways, to serve him and to live righteously. And it challenges us as his covenant people to then go and live like that in the week ahead. The fourth header is communion with God on page 7 of the service sheet. So this corresponds to that fourth part of the covenant sequence, which is God's giving of signs or symbols to ratify the covenant. Signs or symbols that confirm the covenant and ratify his promises towards us that he is faithful and true. So in this case, there are two visible signs or symbols, bread and wine. In John 6, Jesus speaks of himself in this way. He says, Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. But at the Last Supper, before his crucifixion, he then says this: as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The blood is not his literal body. The bread is not his literal body. The blood is not his literal blood. But in some mysterious way, which people have debated for centuries, when we eat the bread, we are eating the flesh of the Son of Man. In some mysterious way, when we drink the wine, we are drinking the blood of the Son of Man. So these signs, the bread and the wine, they are the confirmation, the sacrament of the new covenant. Confirmation that God has accepted us. Confirmation that we have fellowship with him. Confirmation that though we have broken covenant with him, he has graciously renewed us. And we are invited to dine with him at his table as confirmation of that. And then the final header is commission on page 10 of the service sheet. So that corresponds to the fifth part of the covenant sequence, which is God arranging for the future perpetuation of the covenant. Having been called to worship God, having confessed our sins and received forgiveness, having listened to God's word, receiving instructions on how to live before him, and then having eaten at his table, consuming the signs and symbols of his covenant and his covenantal faithfulness, God sends us out, sends us back into the world. In other words, having renewed covenant with him, he then commissions us to go and serve him. Serve him as called, cleansed, consecrated people who have enjoyed communion with God. Serve him as those who have renewed covenant with him. Serve him by living righteously and taking dominion in the spheres and the callings that he has given us. So playing our small part in the discipling of the nations that Jesus gave as a great commission in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So just briefly to summarize those five parts. So the call to worship. We are called to worship, to come out of the world and to worship at the heavenly Jerusalem with the saints, living saints, dead saints, and the angels. Confession of sins. We are sliced apart by his law, and then we are put back together again by his grace, by his pardon. Consecration to God. We are instructed by his word to then go and live in righteousness and in holiness. And then communion. We're invited to his table as his newly reconstituted covenant people, accepted in him through his grace. And then finally, we are commissioned by him at the end to go into the world as his covenant people and to take dominion. So what are we to make of these things as we close now? How are we to apply these teachings? So firstly, we can use this clarified form of worship, hopefully clarified. If you have any questions afterwards, please do ask or send me a message during the week or whatever. And hopefully this has all been reasonably understandable. But I think we can use this clarified form of worship to make sure that we are worshipping God with the right understanding. So I mentioned some of the reasons that people have for going to church at the beginning, to become closer to God, to listen to sermons, to be part of a Christian community, that kind of thing. Those things are fine, but they don't really get to the nub of why God has called us to come to church and why he calls us to come to church each week. This fivefold structure, this worship structure, should remind us on a weekly basis why that is. That he has covenanted with us, and although we breach it constantly, he is faithful to that covenant. So we come week by week to renew covenant with him. We come to heed his call to worship him, to confess that we have broken covenant with him in the past week, to hear his word and receive teaching on how to live righteously before him, to fellowship with him at his table with the signs that he has given us of that covenant, the bread and the wine. And then to be commissioned to go out and to serve him faithfully in the coming week. So week by week, use this format to be aware of why God has called us to come to church. And to be aware of why we do things in the order that we do them. So that our worship might be more glorious. that we might be more reverent, knowing that God is a holy God whose covenant we continually break, but also that we might be more joyful, knowing that God is renewing covenant with us every week, despite our having broken it. Secondly, one response to all this that would be common in our day is, what do you mean we come and confess our sins once a week to be and are renewed by God? I do this in my home every day. Well, that's great. We should be doing this in our home every day, since we are called to confess our sins to God and receive his pardon when we sin. But it's only in our highly individualistic age that Christians think like this or ask such questions. In previous eras of the church, the corporate nature of worship and covenants was a given. It was a given that God does not just deal with us as individuals, but as a people, corporately. Now, we have not all committed the same sins in the past week, but we have all sinned. We have not all got the same challenges in life, but we've all got challenges, and we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We do not all have the same issues in walking righteously before God, but we do all have issues in walking righteously before God. So we come together once every week to confess these things together as a people to God. This doesn't preclude the need to do so individually in our homes, far from it. And in fact, you will have noticed that I actually added a bit in the service just before the general confession where we do confess privately. Yet God has not just covenanted with each of us individually as such, but with a people of which we are part. And we are part of it here in Botley, but we're part of the much larger group of people as well, the body of people, the universal church. So this is why the you need to have a personal relationship with God can be so misleading, because it tends to overstate an individualistic approach on how we come to God. Whereas the Bible emphasizes that God has covenanted with a people. And so we should therefore allow this fivefold structure, which I hope is helpful, on the service sheets week by week to help us keep this point in mind. We are not just individuals with a personal relationship with God, though we are that. We are a people within a much larger people, the universal church, that God has covenanted with. And in our days of rampant individualism and every man doing what is right in his own eyes, this is really vital. We are a covenant people, and we come to church to renew covenant together as his people. And then finally, let's remember the purpose of covenant renewal. It is to reconstitute us such that we are fit for God's service. And so rejoice that whatever you've done in this past week, whatever you will do in this next week, if you are sincere in the confession of your sins, allowing God to slice you up, as it were, and then reconstitute you and put you together, if you're sincere in receiving his word and sincere in fellowshipping with God with the bread and wine at communion, then you can go out from this place full of joy and full of thankfulness that God has covenanted with you and with his people, full of blessing to go out and play your part in the fulfilling of his great commission, full of blessing and ready to go and take dominion in whatever sphere of life God has called you to. And so, go and serve him in your homes, in your families, in your communities, in your work, and in every single thing that you do. And then resolve to come back at the start of next week to do the same thing again and renew covenant with him again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have covenanted with your people throughout history, and that you have made the new covenant in Christ. We thank you that although we breach this covenant on a weekly, even daily, even hourly basis, you have not cast us off. But rather you call us to assemble each week to confess our sins, to be consecrated by your word, to enjoy communion with you, and be commissioned to go out into the world as the covenant people of God and servants of Christ. So strengthen us to go out at the end of this covenant renewal worship to go and do just that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.